You know, there's a lot of things in our lives that you have to be told how to do, but if you're really going to learn them, you have to actually be involved in them, right? You have to tell people how to do it. You might have to show them how to do it, but eventually you have to put it in their hands for them to do it if you're really going to learn it, right? I think back upon this for, there's a guy I worked for in high school and in college doing laminate countertops, and there was one specific skill that required a touch, okay? Most of it was table saw work and glue and that kind of stuff, but to file the edges required a certain touch, okay? And so he would tell me, this is the angle, this is the way the grooves on the file need to go, but eventually he just had to hand me the file. And if you went too fast, you burn the laminate if you are making an uneven edge, but you really have to do is get it in your hands, and you just got to start practicing, right? And what is before us tonight in this text, and I'm going to see what I can do this evening, this is one of those oddball texts where most weeks I shoot for a couple pages of notes. By the time I got done with this, I had like 10, and I'm like, there's no way I'm going to do this in one message. So I don't know. I might scrap my notes. We'll see. But this is a lesson in hands-on learning, okay? And it's God teaching Abraham a very valuable lesson, okay? We've seen God and Abraham interacting with a lot of different things, but tonight we're going to get an object lesson in God's justice. And if you look down at the text in front of you, Genesis 18 and 19, or if you saw ahead a little bit, you know we're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. But the context for what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah and destruction that happens there is a conversation that happens between God and Abraham. Okay, and there's a conversation that happens, and then there is an intercession that Abraham offers on behalf of the cities, and then you guys know what happens with Sodom and Gomorrah afterwards. But this is ultimately the main purpose of this event, and why it's recorded here, is ultimately to give Abraham and us as the later readers an object lesson, hands-on learning lab, if you will, in how God's justice works. Okay, and that's really how this functions, and we'll see this unfold here a little bit. So if you look down at chapter 18, and we're going to start reading in verse 16, Abraham had his feast with the three men who showed up to his house. We find out that it's Jesus and two angels. They eat with Abraham, and they make a promise to Abraham he's going to have a son in a year's time, and they know that Sarah's laughing in the tent, and they rebuke her, and then after that, this is what happens next, okay? So chapter 18 and verse 16, this is where it picks up. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, now notice here again, notice in verse 17 here, you've got the three men here. Two of them we're going to find out are angels in just a minute. But who is the one who is speaking? It specifically says the Lord, who we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so the Lord said, one of these three men is Jesus. He said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. And the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it, and as it has come to me, and if not, I will know. So here is the initial setting of this scene, okay? That after the promise of a son to Abraham and Sarah has been given, they begin to set out towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And God's intention here with the Lord Jesus Christ and the two angels is to find out how bad it really is in Sodom. Now, this is kind of a funny, ironic thing. Does God need to go to Sodom to know how bad it is? Of course not, okay? And this is where we're cued into that there's something else going on here. The second big cue is you have this conversation within the mind of God. Verse 17 there, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? In other words, what the Lord Jesus is saying here is he and Abraham begin walking towards Sodom, and Abraham is accompanying them to be a kind host and to get them back to the main road and to get them on their way. Is the Lord Jesus is thinking in his mind, shall I tell Abraham what I'm about to do or not? Okay? And he's thinking about this in his mind because he knows a couple of things about Abraham. And the reason that he's considering this, we have, it's not like it's a guess as to what was God thinking. It's just flat out told to us in the scriptures. And God is thinking here a couple of things. One, Abraham is about to become the father of a great and mighty nation. Second thing is Abraham is about to become a source of blessing for all of the nations. Right? And through this people, through Abraham first and through his people, they are going to teach the world about righteousness and justice. And so what God is thinking here, based on his own words, is this. Is I'm about to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to find out how bad it really is there. He already knows. He also knows what he's going to do when he gets there. Right? But he's thinking, do I want to include Abraham in this? Now, does God need to include Abraham in this? No. Who is the vindicator of all injustice in the world? That's God. Who is the avenger of all wickedness? That's God. Who is the judge over all of the earth? That's God. Does he need to include you and me in it? No. Does he need to include Abraham in it? He doesn't, right? But what God is thinking here, and what's written down for us in the text, is that he knows that Abraham is about to become the father of a nation, who is going to be a leader of a nation, and his people are going to be the source of righteousness and truth in all of the world. Now, again, that's kind of ironic because you and I all know Israel's track record. We know their history, what they actually do, but it was intended that through Israel, through the descendants of Abraham, that the world would be blessed and that they would really know what truth and justice and righteousness were. And so the Lord here takes this opportunity to bring Abraham into it. And it's another interesting part of Genesis where we were given a glimpse into the mind of God. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1? God said, let us make man in our image. And it's a little glimpse into a conversation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? And then they actually act on that conversation that they have. And here is another one of those instances of several that we find where we're given a little peek into the mind of God based on his own words that he reveals to us. And so here is this opportunity for us to get into the mind of God and how he views Israel and how he views Abraham from where that nation will come. But notice in verse 19 something that is said here. He says that beyond what Abraham will become in verse 18, about him being a great and mighty nation and all these things, he says, I have known him in order that he may command his children. Now, that word to know is used about 1,000 times in the Old Testament. About 950 of those 1,000 times refer to sexual knowledge, like a man knew his wife. That's not what's going on here, though. Right, there's a different kind of knowledge that exists between God and Abraham. There's a special connection that exists between the two of them. And rather than God keeping things and hiding things from Abraham or operating without Abraham in the loop, he decides to welcome him into it because the two of them have this intimate fellowship together. They know each other. And isn't that such a beautiful thing to think about? I mean, this is ultimately what God wants with all of us. He wants to know us, and he wants us to know him. That's what he wants. Right? That's why he gives us his truth. That's why he sent his son. That is why he has redeemed us so that we can be with him forever, like we talked about this morning in John chapter 14. God wants to know us, and he wants us to know him. And Abraham and God share this special relationship. And God says, oh, listen, we know each other. Right? We have this intimate friendship that exists, and I also know that I'm going to use him, the rest of verse 19, to command his children, his household, to teach about righteousness and justice and also about truth. God wanted Abraham, who's going to be this head, if you will, of a whole entire nation, to know how God operates in two specific areas, one about mercy and one in justice. And that's why this becomes a case lesson, right? If Abraham is going to be the founder and the teacher of the nation that's going to come from him, he wants Abraham to know about God's mercy, and he wants him to know about God's justice. And so that's where this text really unfolds. I know we think Sodom and Gomorrah, oh, it's about those, you know, people doing certain sins, right? And that's what it's all about. No, you have to back up to the context here. God is using Sodom and Gomorrah as an object lesson, first and foremost, to teach Abraham about God's mercy, and also about God's justice. Now, it gets used to teach us a lot more things, obviously, but in the context, this is the Lord's conversation that he acts upon with Abraham in this situation. What God is doing here, then, is purposefully using this opportunity to give Abraham hands-on training in what God's standards of righteousness and justice really are. He wants Abraham to see with his own eyes. He wants him to hear with his own ears. He wants him to observe with his own heart. This is what God says is good, and this is what God does when people break his commands. He wants Abraham to see this, and so that he can pass this on to his family and to the nation that will come from him. That's why I say this is an object lesson in this. He's going to see with his own eyes how bad things really are, and he's also going to know what God does when sin comes to a great outcry before the Lord. Now, you'll find, interestingly, that in many, many years that followed, this is not a unique situation with God and his people. That is an encouragement to you. Maybe you don't understand why. I'll explain it to you now. It's an encouragement to us because God never just lashes out in judgment and fury and destroys everything. You know what always precedes God's wrath and fury? Warnings and instruction and teaching. Right? And you and I should all say amen to that, right? I mean, I'm so glad that God doesn't see me sin or see me churning, should I sin in my mind? And God's like, wham! I'm so glad that God doesn't do that all the time. What we find, though, is God is slow to anger and he's abounding in mercy, right? And here we're given a little picture into this. In fact, it says in Amos chapter 3, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Think about that. Right, that's God's own words to Amos the prophet, right? God does not do anything unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. In other words, if God's going to do something in the future, he's going to reveal it first to people that are his prophets. Which is kind of crazy to think, right? Does God owe that to us? No. Does he have to tell us what he's doing ahead of time? No. Does he choose to do that very, very often, though? He does. Again, this is part of God's disposition towards mankind, his disposition of mercy to us. There will be no surprises when Sodom is destroyed. There were no surprises when God destroyed the earth by flood with Noah. There will be no surprises when the day of the Lord comes and everything is finished at the end. Right? There has been ample warning, ample teaching, ample instruction so that nobody could say, well, I had no idea. Right? That'll never happen. And again, this speaks to the heart of God. God is not just like creating some invisible standard that he expects all of us to figure out, and if we don't keep that invisible standard, he never reveals and he'll just destroy you. God is not like that, right? He gives us truth so that we can either walk in it or we can reject it. This is the character of God as it's shown here and elsewhere in the scriptures. Now, the Lord stays with Abraham, and the two angels go out to the city. Chapter 18, verse 22 is where we pick up. The men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous in the city. Would you destroy the place and not spare the 50 that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all of the earth do right? Interesting questions that he asks here of the Lord, right? And this is why I say this is a teaching opportunity where Abraham realizes what the Lord's trying to show him here, and he begins to ask some questions like, wait, if there are a handful of righteous people in there, why would you go and destroy that whole city, right? Shouldn't you protect and guard the righteous and judge the wicked? I mean, if you're the judge of all of the earth, wouldn't it be right for you to spare those that are righteous and to punish those that are wicked? And it's a good question, isn't it? That's a good thing that Abraham's asking here. He's not being snarky with God. This is an honest thing, and it reveals three things that God knows about Abraham. The first one is it reveals this. This is part of his bold intercession that's up the second part of our outline here. He knows, first of all, that God has the ability to destroy the wicked and the righteous. Right? He knows this already to be true about who God is. He knows that God has the ability to do this. It's not a question of power or ability. He knows that God can do this, okay? Second thing he knows is this. He knows that the Lord is the judge of the world and he must do right. Right? This is why there's a conflict in Abraham's mind. Wait, God, I know about you that you are the Lord of everything and you are the judge of everything, and if you are the Lord and the judge of everything, then you must do right. And this introduces in a conflict to him, because if there's any good people in Sodom and God wipes the whole thing out, then how in the world could he be righteous? How could he do what's right? How could he be a good judge if he punishes the righteous right alongside of the wicked? How could God do that? That wouldn't be right. And I think you and I would all have the same opinion, right? If God is going to judge the wicked, he should also protect those that have not done anything wrong. To destroy everybody like they're one and the same would be a problem. And Abraham realizes this and asks God a question about it. Because, third thing he knows, is that the wicked and the righteous are supposed to have different ends. The end of the righteous and the end of the wicked are supposed to be different. And God is the one who doles out those rewards and those punishments. Who determines the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous? That's the judge, God himself. And Abraham knows this in his mind, and this is why the conflict rises and why he begins to intercede. And so the Lord says to him back in responses in verse 26, if I find 50 people in the city, I will spare all of the place for their sakes. Now, just stop and think about that. Okay, you got an entire Sodom and Gomorrah are two cities. We find out elsewhere in the scriptures there's actually four cities in this valley. And they all are characterized by all different kinds of wickedness that we'll see here in a few minutes. What God just said here is astonishing. If I can find 50 people, I'll spare everybody around. Just think about that, right? What God could have said is, I'll rescue those 50 people and then kill everybody else. But if I can find 50 people, Abraham, okay, let's have an ongoing dialogue about this. Let's have a teaching moment here. If I can find 50 people, I will spare everybody. Is that mercy or what? You stop and think. But God has the ability to strike down everybody and make sure those 50 are still standing, doesn't he? He can do that. If you need an example of that, think about Passover, the last plague in Egypt, right? If you got blood on the doorposts, the wrath of God passes over and you're protected, right? God can do that. He's strong enough and able to do that. But what he says here is he's working with Abraham to teach him. Listen, if there's a handful, 50 people of righteous people in this area, then I will spare all of the place. I'll spare everybody, even the wicked, for their sakes. And he said, Abraham says, in verse 27, indeed, now I am but dust and ashes, and I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there are five less than 50. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of five? And he said, if there are 45, I will not destroy it. Suppose there are 40. I will not do it for the sake of 40. Let not the Lord be angry, I will speak. Verse 30, suppose 30 should be found there. I will not do it if I find 30 there. And indeed, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, I will speak. But once more, suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is why this passage is a beautiful note about Abraham's bold intercession. He has no real rooting interest to defend the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? It's not like they're his kin. Obviously, we know Lot's there, and we'll get to him in a minute. But Abraham here is simply going back and forth to the Lord. Like, I'm trying to grapple, Lord, with your justice and your mercy. So how about 50? How about 45? How about 40? How about 30? How about 25? How about 20? Okay, one more time. How about 10? And God all the while says, if I can find this lowering number, I'll still be good. I'll still be merciful. I'll still show grace to a city, to a group of cities that does not deserve it. And we are given a picture here, not only of Abraham's bold heart towards people that are lost, but we're also given a picture here of God's heart towards the lost. I wonder how often that you and I get down on our knees and beg the Lord to save and to spare wicked people. Abraham's heart is just on full display here, right? He's got no reason to go to bat, no reason to go to war with God in intercession for the sake of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet he does. Because he knows that those people down there in that wicked valley, they matter to God. And he knows that God always does what is right, and he's a God who abounds in mercy and justice. And so he intercedes on their behalf, and God says, fine, I'll be merciful. If I can find all the way to the end of the bargaining, if you will, all the way, if I can just find 10 people, I'll spare everybody down there. You guys all know what happens, right? Which also shows you something about how depraved this entire city was, this region of cities. God couldn't find 10 righteous people there. But he was willing to be patient because of Abraham's prayers and because of his own mercy. If I can just find 10, I'll spare everybody else that's down there. But that's not what he found. One of the things we see here, though, is God's mercy on full display. We also see the heart of a person who really gets the heart of God. If you really know who God is, one of the things that you should be longing to do is to pray for God to be merciful and to save people that are lost. I know there's some people right now that we probably all have in common that we're really frustrated with, and praying for their grace and praying for God to show mercy to them is not at the top of the priority list, right? We don't have to name names. We all have some people in common, I'm sure, right? There's enough people here, I'm sure we can come up with a name or two, right? That we would rather say, God, make them burn, than God, save them. But Abraham here is praying for people that he knows are wicked, and God is showing mercy to people that he knows are wicked because of the potentiality of righteous people. Despite all of the sin that we are going to see in a moment here, God was willing to be merciful to this entire region for the sake of a few righteous people. Old writer F.B. Meyer said, "Ungodly men little realize how much they owe it to the presence of the children of God in their midst. Long ago, the floods deserved wrath that should have swept them away, but judgment has been restrained because God could do nothing while the righteous were still found among them." Wicked people don't have any idea what a blessing that we are to them. They have no idea what the presence of churches means to our nation, what it means to the people of this world. God looks down on his people with favor, and he shows favor to all the wicked because his children are there. Here we're getting a glimpse into the mind and the heart of God. That's why I say this is an object lesson. Now, while Abraham and the Lord were talking, these two other men, the two angels, get down to these cities. So we pick up in chapter 19, the third part of our text here is Sodom's depravity. Then the two angels, and you say, like, Pastor, hey, all along you've been saying these men, how do you know that they were two angels and Jesus, right? Well, we just saw that of the men, the Lord was standing talking to Abraham, so that identifies the one. Right, and the two men left, and then the next chapter, the two angels. We're not just pulling this stuff out of thin air. The Bible interprets itself for you, if you just let it, okay? So you had, who were the three people meeting with Abraham? Jesus and two angels. And now we know all of their identities as the story sort of unfolds, okay? So these two angels come down to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. That should sound very familiar to what Abraham did. That's how Abraham greeted these men. He bowed, and then he did this. He said, "Now hear my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet, rise early in the morning, and go on your way." That's almost identical to what Abraham had said, right? Wash your feet, sit here for a while, and I'll take care of you. Now, from there, things get a little bit different. They said to him, "No, we will spend the night in the open square." But, verse 3, he insisted strongly, so they turned into his house. And they made him a feast, baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So again, you see the parallels here going on between what Abraham did and what Lot did? They both learned hospitality from the same place. Now, verse 4, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came into you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them." Not knowing intimately in the sense of having an understanding, they want to have sexual relations with these guys. Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind them, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not yet known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do with them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since it is the reason that they have come to stay under the shadow of my roof." They said, "Stand back." And they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as the judge, and I will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands, the angels reached out their hands, pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they became weary trying to find the door. So here's what's happening so far. Every single man in the whole entire town came to Lot's house with the intention of sexually assaulting these two new men in their house, and their town, rather. It's just gross, right? I mean, that's the only thing that you can say about it. They had these intentions with them, and they were going to be violent with these men, and they said to Lot, when Lot got in their way, "We're going to do to them something, and then we're going to do something worse to you." Right? Who do you think you are is essentially what they ask. You put yourself in, you insert yourself in here, and all of a sudden you think that you've become the judge and sort of the protector of righteousness in this city. So we're going to do worse to you when we're done with these guys. This was their attitude. Lot put himself in this horrible situation, and he pleads with these guys not to do wickedly, and his reason is this: they're my guests. Verse 8. Now, before that, though, you see here the depravity of Lot. In defense of his guests, right, this is what he offers. I've got two daughters who have never been married and never known a man. How about you just take them and do what you want with them? I don't even know, like, where to begin to describe the depravity of that, right? I mean, it's like, I've got these two girls, just here, do what you want with them. I mean, who would say such a thing? Who would come up with in their brain, like, the way to appease the masses is to turn my two daughters over to them? I mean, that just boggles the mind. And I say this for two reasons. One, we're going to see something incredibly weird in the scriptures that said about Lot at the end. It says that Lot was righteous. I'll show you it in 2 Peter. Second thing, though, that I'll tell you just for the sake of what we're talking about here is this is what happens when you cozy up with the world and think the world will have no effect upon you. This is what happens, right? Lot thought, I can dwell close to the city, it won't affect me. Lot thought, I can come into the city, it won't affect me. Lot thought, I can be one of the people that's at the gate being a judge, an elder in the city, it won't affect me. Lot thought, I can stand for righteousness in the city, I'll be like a judge, and it won't affect me. And what has it done? It has affected him greatly, to the point where he says, here's my two daughters, do what you want with them. Now, thankfully, I guess, you can say it that way, these guys wanted nothing to do with his daughters, right? They had a taste for something else, right? But it shows the depravity of Lot's mind and what he's thinking about here. And this is what you and I need to be reminded. Everything around this world, if we give it influence, will change us and will corrupt us. Don't let anyone teach you or deceive you, especially Satan himself, to say, you can just be fully a part of this world and it won't have any effect on your soul. You can still be a perfectly godly Christian and be fully invested in the world. The two of them will not ever come into conflict. What a bunch of lies. What a bunch of lies. Here is a man who was at one point walking side by side with Abraham. Here's a man who is to be described later as righteous in the New Testament, and yet this man is so corrupted because of his influence that he gave to the world to have upon his heart and his life. This is a troubling thing, and it's something that you and I still need to wrestle with today because all of the world around us is trying to bombard us and influence us in some direction. And you're like, I'll be fine. I'll be the one person who's not influenced by what the world has to do. I doubt it. Don't ever forget this. At this point, they're struck with blindness. And even in their blindness, it says there at the end of verse 11, they literally wear themselves out looking for the door. If you need a picture of depravity, there it is, right? You have sought to do evil. You have been divinely stopped from doing evil. And you wear yourself out in your blindness and in your temporary judgment. And you still are trying to seek out evil. That's what these guys are doing, right? I mean, they're blind. Rather than going home and saying, let's call it a night, what do? They expend all of their energy trying to break down the door in their blindness. That's how depraved that they were. Now, it's said often about Sodom and Gomorrah that their main sin was homosexuality, and that definitely seems to be something that's here. The book of Jude says that the real sin that they were really committing wasn't the sin of homosexuality, is that they were going after strange flesh. In other words, what was so wicked about this was that you have men going after angels. They're different categories, different classes of God's creation, right? It's strange flesh. It has nothing, humans and angels, they have nothing in common when it comes to these kinds of relations. So that shows another kind of depravity. But there's something else that's said in the scriptures that gives us a little bit bigger picture here. And if you want to look over at Ezekiel chapter 16 with me, or you can just listen as I read it, but Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 to 51, tells us a little bit more about what was going on in Sodom. Okay, now, and this is one thing that I think is helpful for us to remember that, especially when it comes to communicating the character of God, does God just pick and fixate on one sin? No, he doesn't, right? When God looks at sinfulness of people and he talks and brings judgment upon people, it's for all manners of sin. It's not like there's one sin that's gross, although there's lots of them that are gross. It's not like he fixates on one sin. When God looks at the hearts and the lives of people, he's looking at the entirety of their lives. And so we shouldn't just think about Sodom and Gomorrah for one sin that gets talked about a lot. There was a lot more going on in Sodom for why God destroyed this whole entire region. you look at chapter 16 of Ezekiel, verse 49, it says this, "Look at this iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me. And therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations by which you have done." Now, I'll come back to the list of sins here in a minute. One of the things that's really sobering about this passage is that God says through Ezekiel to the nation of Israel, you've got these sisters, Samaria and Sodom, and you have done worse than any of your sisters have ever done. Sodom had already been destroyed. Samaria had already been destroyed for their sinfulness. And God says to the nation of Israel, specifically Judea, you guys are worse than your sisters ever were. So if you want to talk about like how bad was it right before Jerusalem fell when they were conquered, how bad was it? Well, I can tell you from what God's word says, it was worse than Sodom, and it was worse than anything that ever happened in Samaria. Now, look at the list of sins that Sodom was guilty of, okay? This is, if you come back down here and look here, some of the things that are made mention of. This is some of the sinfulness of, verse 49, of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride. One of the sins of Sodom was not just, you know, homosexuality or going to strange flesh, it was pride. Is that present anywhere in our world today? I want you to notice this list here in relationship to a lot of our world and a lot of our country, okay? Second of all, notice that one of their other sins was the fullness of food. In other words, talking about gluttony and excess. This was another one of their sins. The abundance of idleness. Think about that, right? They had too much free time. They had too much idleness in what they were doing. And this was part of what God looked down and saw, right? He saw, yeah, the stuff we always talk about. But he also saw pride. He saw gluttony. He saw laziness, the abundance of idleness. He also saw this. Neither did they strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. That is, when they saw people in need, the people of Sodom said, who cares? Rather than helping those that were poor and needy, they just turned their shoulders to, they turned their backs to them. And rather than strengthening them and helping them, they abandoned them. And this becomes actually, if you read through the prophets and note some of the sins that God condemns people for, this one always appears on all of the lists. If you see people in need and you don't help them, then God looks on that with the absolutely zero favor. He looks upon that with absolute anger. When you see people in need and you don't do anything to help them. Okay? This is the singular reason that the nation of Edom is destroyed off the face of the planet. It's because they saw Israel in need at the time of their captivity, and they, rather than helping them, they pointed out to their enemies where the Israelites went so they could be destroyed, so that Edom could come in and steal all of their stuff after they were killed off. When God sees humanity seeing other people in need and they turn their back to them, he is furious with that. And that's one of the sins that is present here in Sodom. They were also haughty, and they also committed abomination. And that could be all kinds of things, both spiritual and physical. And so God says, therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Notice what is said there then in total. That the nation, or these cities that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom especially is sort of the chief city of all of them, it wasn't just one sin that God saw. It was a complete and total depravity of mind and heart and soul. And that's why God rained down fury upon them. Sometimes it's easy to think that if you struggle with one area of sin, or if you know someone who's struggling with an area of sin, that that is the thing that God fixates on. But I want to remind you that God looks at the whole picture. He looks at saints that are struggling, and he knows that they are works in progress, and he looks at the whole picture. He also sees some people, and he looks not just at the singular sin of their life, but he looks at the whole picture. And the reason that Sodom and Gomorrah become an object lesson for God's wrath and destruction is because it wasn't just sexual sin. It was the whole gamut of sin that characterized their cities. And that's why God did what he saw fit, to use his own words in Jeremiah, or Ezekiel rather. This is why God did this. It's also, if you are tracking with this, why God destroyed Jerusalem, because they were worse than Sodom ever was. That's how bad it was. Now here again, we come to verse 12 and we see how God is gracious. The men said to Lot, again, we're going back and forth between angels and men, right? We're using them interchangeably here. Do you have anyone else here with you? And he says, my son-in-laws, your sons and daughters and whoever you have in the city, take them out of this place. Now, just have to pause there for a minute. right? How do you have unmarried virgin daughters and son-in-laws? It's an honest question, right? Well, he had more daughters, but what is said here, because these are the only two daughters that ever were told that Lot has in the account. What it means here is, it's similar to what we talked about this morning, in that when there is an engagement, they are considered married. Okay, we'll read a little bit later when Lot's daughters, maybe if we have time, well, Lot's daughters do something really, really terrible with their dad, and they themselves profess from their own mouths that they have never been married and never known a man. Okay, so we have kind of double confirmation here that Lot calls them virgins, they say that they're virgins, so we have to make sense of the son-in-law thing, and what it means is that they're engaged but not yet married. Okay, that's what is really being described here. They are bound together in the bonds of marriage, or the contract, if you will, that's going to take place here in a short period of time. But I just want to make sure that you were like, wait a minute, hold on, what's going on here? Okay, these are the daughters that are being talked about here, and also the sons-in-laws. And these angels say, watch out. You got to get out of here right now. We will destroy this place, verse 13, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Now notice where Lot goes, verse 14. Lot goes out to speak to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, get up and get out of this place. The Lord will destroy the city. His sons-in-laws thought he was joking. In other words, where were his sons-in-laws? Were they in the house or outside of the house? They're outside of the house. And what were the people outside the house trying to do? Trying to get into the house, right? His sons-in-laws were some of the ones that had been struck the night before with blindness because of the fact that they had this unnatural desire within them. And they thought that he was joking. They thought he was joking. So the morning dawn, verse 15, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, get your wife and take your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord, being merciful to them, brought them out and set them outside of the city. So it came to pass when they had been brought outside, he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. What is the reason that these four people were rescued from the initial onslaught of God's judgment? The reason is given right there. The mercy of God. Right? They didn't want to leave. They were lingering, like the text says, right? They were loitering. And the angels literally had to take them and remove them from the city and take them out to the plain. And why did God do this? Because God was merciful to them. Well, Lot argues with the angels and he says, I don't want to go to the mountains because something scary and something bad might happen there. I'm going to paraphrase for you so we can keep moving here. He said, I want to go to Zoar, which is a little town in the same area. He's afraid something bad's going to happen in the mountains, so if I go to a city, then I'll definitely be safe. And the angels say, fine, go to Zoar, but don't leave the town, otherwise you're going to get destroyed. But in that process, the sun came up, verse 23, Lot entered Zoar, and the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up and destroyed the cities of the plain. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, and he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. You get a couple of things here that I'll just point out. There's a lot, obviously, we could say here. One, notice that when God brings his justice, it is complete. There's no escaping. And it's also justified. Now, there's nothing about this that you're like, I think God may be messed up in this situation. No, there was no question whatsoever for this massive act of destruction. Right? Everybody saw, there's a record, there's a testimony, everybody knows what God did was right. And the person who sees it with his own eyes, verse 27 and following there, who saw it all take place before his eyes was Abraham, the one who God had brought into this object lesson. Right? And what he taught Abraham in this moment was, I couldn't even find 10 people there. Because if I would have found 10 people, I would have spared it all. And Abraham is taught here in a very indirect sort of way by seeing the smoke rising and seeing everything destroyed that God is very, very merciful. But what happened down there was because it was a completely depraved area. What God did was right. God did rescue those that were righteous. God did rescue those that needed to be delivered, and then he did what was right in punishing everything else that was there. It is a sobering thing to consider what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Sobering because these were souls that God had created and intended and desired to save, and they wanted nothing to do with it. And that same soberness and heaveness that we feel upon seeing all of this destroyed is the same heaviness that we should feel when we think about the people of this world going to hell. Because that's not how God intends it to be. Right? Especially now in a world in which Jesus Christ has been offered to the world, freely given to the world so that people can know him and be saved by him. This is not what God desires for people to be destroyed. What God desires is that people would be saved. And he's made it so incredibly easy. But here's the thing. When people harden their hearts and they continue to reject the teaching of who God is and who Christ is, this is what happens. Proverbs chapter 29 verse 1 says, "He who is often rebuked hardens his neck and will suddenly be destroyed. And that will be without remedy." I would say to anyone here tonight who's hardening their neck, you better stop. Because when judgment comes, it will be swift, and it will be final, and it will be without remedy. There's no room to play around with this. There's no room to play around. When God makes up his mind to act in justice, it comes, and there is nothing that can be done about it. We could obviously have a whole entire lesson here just about Lot's wife. Right? Couldn't turn her back, couldn't keep her back to the city that she loved, the people that she loved, the culture that she had loved, and think about what it is that she loved and what she longed for. She longed for sinfulness. And so she was judged in the process. Now, this lesson is completed with what Abraham saw. And we're given one final word about Abraham. Or about Lot, rather. And it's really the last title of the last section here that we'll deal with tonight is the fallout of sin. And I just make a brief point of this, one, because it's gross beyond all compare, and two, because I want to get to the good news at the end. One, notice what he says here in verse 30. This is just gross, but the scripture records this is what the fallout of sin is, okay? People think, I can just play around with sin, I can be around sin, I can be around things that are opposed to God, it won't affect me, it won't affect me, it won't affect me. Oh, yes, it will. And I guarantee it will affect you, and it'll affect the people around you even worse, especially if you have children. Like, don't believe me? You think, Pastor, you're like overstating the case here. Hang with me if you haven't read this before in your life. Lot went up to Zoar, dwelt in the mountains, which is kind of ironic because he's like, no, don't go to the mountains. Something bad's going to happen to me. So God says, fine, go to Zoar. And then Lot's like, ah, no, I'm going to the mountains. So he goes to the mountains. He was afraid to dwell in Zoar, at the end of verse 30, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old and there's no man on the earth to come in to us as is the custom of all of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine and we will lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night and the firstborn went in and lay with her father and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened the next day. The firstborn said to the younger, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also and go in and lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father. They went and made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know that when she lay down and when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. Gross. Firstborn bore a son. His name was Moab, which literally means from my father. Even they name their kids is despicable, right? It literally said, this came from my dad. That was the kid's name, okay? And the second kid's name is Ben-Ami, which literally means the one of my people, right? This is the family's kid, essentially, right? I mean, this is, shows the depravity of this. And from those two children come Moab and Ammon. Moabites, Ammonites, you might know them as later on down the road. Now, let me just briefly point out here that this is what sin does. It corrupts every single bit of the way that you think and you live. You might think that's overstating the case, but I don't think so when you look at the example that is here. Right? These girls were so corrupted that they thought, one, there's no other men on the whole entire earth that we can get married by and somehow continue the line of our family. So their only option was, let's use our dad. But they don't think, let's use our dad, let's talk to him, let's have a conversation, let's work this out. They think, let's get him drunk at night. And I think that's a great idea, right? And then they think, beyond after that, which was successful, which is mind-boggling, right? After all of that, they think, let's name our kids in honor of the act that we just committed. This is depravity, right? And you, if you're like me, you're asking, why did God spare them? Right? I've read this account many times, and I'm like, so why did they escape? Why did God show mercy to these girls? Right? I mean, you see how twisted their thinking is. But this is what sin does. And you're like, Pastor, it would never get that bad in the lives of Christians. Yes, it will. Yes, it will. Now, I said I was going to end on a happy note. I did. And I really mean that. Now, from all of this, right? Men and women on the earth, we sin and we make royal messes all the time. And what does God do with the messes that we make? He uses them for his redemptive work. What? Yeah. We make messes. God knows about it. God plans. God works. And God takes our royal messes and he turns them into redemptive work. Well, I'll tell you a couple reasons why. One, you know of a really famous Moabite woman. Right? What's her name? Ruth! Ruth? What? If she wasn't around, we wouldn't have had King David. King David wasn't around. Go down a few generations. Who's next down the line? Jesus Christ. What? God used this wicked, horrible, desperate, despicable act, and he used it to bring about King David, and he used it to bring about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're like, what? God takes our messes, and he turns them into redemptive things. God can still do that today. Now, a second thing that's amazing here that shows the character of God is this. The Moabites and the Ammonites, if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and in chapter, if you read, well, not in this way, so I'll get there in a minute. If you read about these two groups in the law, they were told specifically to the nation of Israel, they are never allowed to have people in the nation of Israel. Even to the 10th generation, meaning for generation after generation, you don't let Moabites and you don't let Ammonites into the people of God. Like, you just don't do that, okay? But at the same time, I think I've got these passages up there, Brett, on the scripture, on Deuteronomy chapter 2. This is what God said, okay? The Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of the land as a possession, because I have given it to Ar, the descendants of Lot, as a possession. And when you come to near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as possession. Just think about this. Think about this, right? Moabites, Ammonites, don't have a place in the people of God because of all the things that they did and how their origins were. And yet, here you read in Deuteronomy that they have specific land grants that God has given to them. Why? Because God promised to bless Abraham and his family, one of who is Lot, right? God blessed Moab and Ammon with a perpetual land because God kept his promise to Abraham. Now, you and I would be like, I did enough to save you guys from Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm done with you, right? God says, no, I made a promise to Abraham. I made a promise to his kin, of who Lot is included. I will bless them. I will bring them back to this land, and they will live here. And so God gave a chunk of land to Moab and a chunk of land to Ammon, despite their horrible origins. Why? Because God keeps his promises always. Even more than that, I didn't put them up there, but Jeremiah chapter 48, 47, and also chapter 49, verse 6, talks about how in the later days that God is going to bring people back from all the tribes and all the nations. He's going to bring them back to their original places. And in those verses, you'll read that God's going to bring back the descendants of Moab back to their land. And God's going to bring back the descendants of Ammon back to their land. Like, when God said, I make a promise to you, he keeps it. Right? He could have said, again, right? I gave you guys a chance. I took you out of the land. You sinned again, so covenant is done. Promises, I'm done. I tried. I did my best. I'm just done, right? But here in Deuteronomy, they're told that they're going to have a land. And at the end, when God is bringing nations and peoples and tribes back, he's going to bring back Moab and Ammon back to the land that he gave to them originally. This is, we talk about God being faithful and keeping his promises. This is the kind of stuff that we're talking about, right? And I'm really glad about that, because it's not like God looks at you and me and he's like, I'll be faithful to them, say, for a while until I get fed up with them. Or I'll be faithful to them as long as they do this. But you know what? After that, they know the contract is, it's done. That's not how God works. God makes promises. He keeps them. And he keeps them all the way to the end of time. The last thing I want you to see here is just mind-boggling. And I want you to look over at 2 Peter chapter 2 with me. This is where we'll wrap things up tonight. You know, I asked the kids today what they learned in Sunday school, and they were all in the book of Judges in their different classes, and a couple of them are talking about Samson. Samson's always boggled my mind, right? He's a guy who, he's just kind of like displayed as this weak and wicked man, and yet he's in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, right? Like, the works of Samson are just like, you know, you read them and you're like, I don't know if I want my kids learning about Samson in Sunday school, because it's like adult content, right? But he is a man of faith, right? Now, Lot, he's quite the dude. We've just heard a little bit about him tonight. And thankfully, Lot is done in the book of Genesis, because you don't know what else he might do, okay? But look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and start looking at it in verse 4 with me. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them into hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgments. Talking about the angels that fell, okay? And he did not spare the ancient world, but he saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So we've got two examples here. One, fallen angels, God definitely punished them. God definitely punished all the wicked of the world, but saved Noah. And then listen to this. And turning the city of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them to a destruction, making them an example to those afterward who would live ungodly. And he delivered righteous Lot. Now, this is one of those things where the Bible interprets itself in a way that I would never interpret the Bible. I look at Lot's life, and there's not a thing about it that says, what? Righteous. Not a thing, right? Not one thing. And yet, what does the Bible say about Lot? He's righteous. He's righteous. And it's a reminder to us that what God does in saving a person's heart is ultimately up to the goodness and the faithfulness of God, not up to the perfection of humanity. Let's keep reading. Lot, who was righteous, verse 7, this is God's words, not mine, right? He was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, said a second time, dwelling among them, tortured his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lusts of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous and self-willed. Just go back here and think about this. Lot was an absolute idiot. I'll just say it. Because what he chose to do was to put himself in the middle of a sinful situation. He used no sense, no wisdom, no discernment. He took his righteous self and he put himself in the middle of the city. And it says here that he was tortured day and night by trying to figure out, how do I live as a righteous person in the middle of all this situation? And what did God do for him? God delivered him. God delivered him. He made himself a mess. He put himself in a terrible situation. He corrupted his family. He corrupted everything that was about him and everything that was going on around here. And yet, because he was righteous by a declaration of God, not by his own works, God looked at him, and he says this in a teaching point for us. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and how to reserve the unjust under their punishment. In other words, when you think about the three examples in total here, the angels that fell with Satan, God knew how to punish them. Noah, he knew how to save him and to punish the wicked. Lot, he knew how to save him and how to punish the wicked. This is what God does, right? God looks down at the world and he sees the righteousness of some because of their faith in God, and he says, I know how to save them, and I will. And he looks down at the wicked and he says, I know how to punish them, and I will. We need to be reminded of that, because I don't know how much longer this world has left to go. God looks down at the righteous, the ones here, the ones all around the world, and he says, I know how to save them. Whether they're living a perfect life, whether they're making perfect decisions or not, God says, they're mine, I'll save them. I know how to do that. I can handle that. And he also knows that when he looks at the ungodly, he says, their day's coming, and I'll make sure it happens. We need to take heart in that, because God can rescue us for one, and God will definitely punish the wicked for two. And we need to be reminded of that. Because this is who God is. This is who he is. I'll say one last word of warning here. If you look at the part of verse 10 that ends here, he will reserve people for judgment. Notice the two sins that he picks out here in this first phrase. He says, people that walk according to the flesh and the lust, and those that despise authority. Think about those. Just be careful. Right? People that live by the lust of the flesh and people that despise authority, these are the kinds of people sometimes that the Lord has to bring judgment to. Be careful as we think about things and remember to put things in their right perspective. God sees the righteous and he says, I can take care of them. God sees the wicked and says, I can take care of them. Let's let God be the judge. Let's let him be the avenger. Let's let him be the one who's in charge, because God knows how to handle all this, right? This case study teaches us that God sees it all and he makes sure that it works out right for those that are good, those that have trusted my faith, and he also makes sure that those that are wicked, they definitely get what's coming to them. That's who our God is. He is both righteous and he is a consuming fire. God, help us to consider these things, take them to heart. And Lord, I pray if there are any here who are cozying up to sin, cozying up to the things of this world, that you'd show them the stink of it and that you would deliver them. Help them to say enough and to run to you. God, I thank you for this story, despite all of its sordid, nasty details. I thank you that it reveals something spectacular about who you are. And I pray that our view of you would grow and that we would love you more as a result of what we've seen here tonight in your deeds in this area. God, give us the strength to walk through in this new week. Help us to love you, to desire to be with you, Lord, and to flee sin and to run to you on a daily basis. We ask for your help in this area.